Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Thank you very much for tuning in today. We're going to be looking today at a topic called, What is the Ascension? We're talking about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. It is a doctrine of faith within the Christian church that Jesus, after his resurrection, spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God and the miracles and secrets of heaven. And then after that time, he went out with them and gave them a command to go and preach the gospel and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This ascension of Jesus is the indication that the resurrected Jesus, he who was raised up from the dead and appeared among the disciples for those 40 days, did not just go out into the mountains in order to die again. He did not just dissipate into thin air to go into non-existence, but that this Jesus went to heaven. He left the disciples and went to heaven. And we use the doctrinal term in the creed that he now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Today we're going to continue with a series of things we've spoken of. What is worship? What is the resurrection? What is it mean to be born again? Today we're going to address the topic, what is the meaning of the ascension? What does it mean biblically? What does it mean theologically? What does it mean even philosophically? What does it mean ontologically? That means, what does it mean about the, what does it tell us about the nature or the explanation of what it is to be alive, to be a person, to be a creation of God? And what does it mean eschatologically? What does it mean ecclesiology-wise? In other words, there are so many various ways in which we really need to look at the ascension in order for us to understand the full impact of the ascension and not just narrow it down to the idea that Jesus went to heaven. We're going to try to explain it, although it's really unexplainable. We're going to try to wrap our minds around it, although we really can't wrap our minds around it. We're going to try to see the impact of it. I think this is an area where we may find some benefit, some fruit, something to grab onto. What is the benefit or the meaning for us of the ascension? Because that's the whole point. The Bible is pro nobis. It's a Latin phrase meaning for us. And everything in the Bible is for us. God doesn't need to do any of the things that he did in the Bible. He didn't have to interact with us at all. He didn't even have to create us in our understanding of the creation of a human person. God did not have to engage with us in any kind of personal way. But the Bible teaches us that God is a personal God. Now, it's a very difficult thing for us to grab onto, that God is a personal God, that God knows your name, he knows your life, he knows when you were born, he knows what you are doing, he knows what he intended for you to do when he gave you life, and he knows whether you have done it or not. And that during this life, which we have from the time of our conception until the time of our demise, our death, a God is with us. A God walks alongside of us, in front of us, as it were, alongside of us, as it were, and behind us, underneath us, and above us. God is all around us, not as some kind of impersonal, unapproachable, unknowable, untouchable spirit, but as God for us, God who wants to have you and I succeed, a God who created us for a purpose and wants us to accomplish that purpose, a God who intentionally created you, just you, as opposed to someone else. There is Mary and Jane and Aretha and all kinds of female names, and there's Bob and Ken and Fred and Mark and Paul, all kinds of male names. all of these designations, whatever country and nation and race and tribe, indicate that God was there for you when he allowed you to be conceived, and that from the moment of conception, God had a place for you and a plan for you to do something, to make a positive impact, to leave your mark, to have an effect on the whole of human history. No matter, and you think of it, there are thousands and billions and thousands of billions and billions of billions and whatever numbers you want to use, they're mind-boggling, but that every one of those persons was meant for a reason. And the reason was in God's heart when God created you in the womb, even by the action of your mother and father. As mechanical as that might have been, as erotic or as romantic, it's still a biological fact. And God was there helping you to become who you are. And God is with you, we believe, a personal God, a God who we can speak with, and a God who can speak to us, a God who we can interact with, and a God that interacts with us, a God who is involved in your life, and a God who is involved in my life. And so today we're going to be talking about the ramifications or the impact or the meaning of the ascension for Christian believers. Before we begin, let's have a little bit of our introductory music. We're going to play the Brothers of Faith. Our song is Hope, Faith, and Courage. It's about almost a minute long, and it's our theme song. I just want to take that pause for a minute. Please stay with us, and we'll continue our discussion of the meaning of the ascension by looking at the book of Luke, the first chapter of Luke, just the first four verses of the first chapter of Luke. I know I've talked about this in the past, but this gives us a context for our understanding of the meaning of the ascension pro nobis for us. Please stay with us and listen in as we listen to the Brothers of Faith as they sing Hope, Faith, and Courage. Stay with us. Hello, I'm Pastor Fred, and welcome back. Thank you for staying with us. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and today we're talking about the topic of what does the ascension mean. And we're going to begin by reading a passage from the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, of the first chapter, of the first four verses. I'm going to read to you. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled or reported or taught among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Now this wonderful, what we call the preamble of St. Luke, is written by the apostle in order to set up or to explain what he intends to do. Luke is living after Jesus. We're talking about maybe 30 years after Jesus this was written, maybe even 40 years after Jesus. And Luke is writing this in order to set the record straight because there are many gospel accounts, there are many gospels. There's the gospel according to Peter. There's the gospel according to Andrew. There's the gospel according to this one or that one. And many of these so-called gospels are works of faith by people of faith who are writing what they understand Christianity to mean. Many of them are imaginary. Many of them are like a novel. You know, they're not actually facts. Some of them are like a historic novel based upon fact, but with a lot of embellishment. And by the way, I might just add, you know, you're going to see on the television and the different and very good programs, by the way, but the different ones, you know, the hidden books of the Bible, the suppressed books of the Bible, the newfound books of the Bible, and the intimation is going to be given by all the various advertisements that these books, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Jesus as a child, the Gospel of whoever, the Gospel of Joe, whatever names there, the Gospel of Thomas, whatever these things are, that these have been books which were suppressed or hidden away or destroyed or burned or in various and sundry ways kept away from you, the inquiring public. That is just hype, advertising, and it is patently false. It is a false statement. I can tell you that 40 years ago, when I was in seminary, it was very open explanation of the Nag Hammurabi scripts, which were found in the deserts of Egypt, the various Gnostic books of Thomas and others, or Gospels that purported to be from Peter and from this one and from that one. And the reason why these books are not promoted by the church is because the church, over the 2,000 years of its history, has been very scholarly about what happened. The church came to a very early recognition that Jesus was not returning in the next day or two. And this understanding of a long-term commitment to the faith, maybe even thousands of years before Jesus would come again to judge the living and the dead, the church understood that it would be very important to preserve the facts to the best of their ability. During the first, let's say, let's just hypothetically say Jesus dies in 30 AD, or, you know, Anno Domini, on the year of our Lord, 30, starting at zero and going up to 30, or whatever numbers you want to pick. But you see, within 30 years after that, many books have been written, many papers have been written, many letters have been written. I mean, the Mediterranean world is covered with manuscripts, all of them claiming to be the true story about Jesus. However, we also know that during the same time, the persecution of the church produces martyrs who die for the faith. Among these are the apostles themselves, the 12 eyewitnesses of Jesus. And they have various deaths. Many of them are, well, all of them are martyred. And as each one of them dies, then one eyewitness of the events happens. And then with the death of Mary, and we think that Mary may have died as late as 90. Can you imagine that? So she may have died as late as 60 years after Jesus. We're not exactly sure of her death, but we think, you know, we have tradition that tells us the dates, maybe as early as 80 AD, depending on how you number the calendar. But we understand that Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is the eyewitness, the best eyewitness, the most magnificent eyewitness, there's nobody better than her, Mary, the mother of Jesus, lives a good long life after the death of her son. So with the death of Mary Magdalene and Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, the death of the apostles, you know, Andrew and the like, and even Peter and eventually John, we see that, you know, how are we going to know the facts? Because we can't just knock on the door of an apostle and check it out with him and say, well, this is what this guy wrote and this is what that guy wrote, but, you know, what do you say? And then have the apostle say, well, that's not to be believed because that's not true. and correct the record. And so the writers of the Gospels, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, that's the Christian belief, began to compile a narrative, we call them Gospels, concerning Jesus and the things he did. Now, Luke is writing to us in the context of that a huge amount of material, written material, and also traditional material, stories that are told mouth-to-mouth, oral, we call that oral material. And then we have story material. Many, many stories are being told around and about, which are potentially true, but there's no way to prove them to be true, per se. For instance, there's many stories about the childhood of Jesus that go out there and say that Jesus, when he was 10 years old, did this, and Jesus, when he was 8 years old, did that, and Jesus, when he was 16 years old and 17, 18. Well, we don't know those things. And the church checked many of these things out with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who said that these stories, these mythological stories about her son Jesus, were false. And so the church rejected many of the writings, which they were written by people of faith who weren't trying to hurt the Christian faith, but they were writing them in a style which was not factual. And the church came down in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, with what we call the canon, which is the measurement, the ruler device about what would be considered a gospel and what would not be considered a gospel. Now, I can tell you right away that let's go to the book of Acts first before we go to the... So anyway, let's say it's the book of Luke. Let's just stay with the book of Luke. So what we're saying is that Luke is one of these writers, and he has available to him most likely the gospel according to Mark and the gospel according to Matthew, and he has also an intimate relationship and knowledge of St. Paul. He was a companion of St. Paul on many of St. Paul's missionary journeys, and so he has first-hand knowledge from Paul. He most likely also knew Peter. Maybe he had met Peter a couple of times, and so he had conversations with Peter. And we have every evidence that Luke, especially Luke, had extensive communication and conversation with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, as I said, is the witness, the eyewitness, the best eyewitness, the most accurate eyewitness available to us, from which we get, you know, the accounts of the nativity. I mean, who would be there in, let's say, 30 years after the death of Jesus, who would be there to tell Luke about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to have a son and call his name Jesus? Well, there's nobody there except Mary herself, and she could tell Luke those things. Who was there to say, and this is what Mary responded? Well, many could say this is what Mary responded to the angel, but who better to tell him exactly how she responded other than Mary herself? And Luke says, I have taken it in hand that I would, verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke is telling us and telling the church that he has been a scholar. He has been as accurate as he possibly could be. And much of his material that's included in his gospel is from the eyewitnesses and has been checked against the chronicles of the eyewitnesses who were there at the time. So this is very good evidence for us. And it was very important because as the time grew longer and as the apostles were dying and as the first witnesses, maybe not necessarily apostles but just disciples, as they were dying off, the need of the church to have accurate information was very, very important. Now, if you look, for example, to give you an example, let's look at the end of the Gospel of John. The end of the Gospel of John, and He has an account there. Verse 24 and 25 are so important for our understanding. Now, John is more than likely the last gospel writer. He is on the island of Patmos. He also writes for us the book of Revelation. John was intimate with Mary. It was John, the beloved disciple, who was Mary was entrusted to him as his mother. Remember, from the cross, Jesus says to Mary, "Behold your son." There's a double entente there. Behold me, I am your son on the cross. But also John, behold this John, your son. And then to John, he referring directly to Mary, he says, "Behold your mother." And from that moment on, we have the recording that John took care of Mary. Now, Mary most likely lived in Jerusalem. The tradition is strong that she lived in Jerusalem and died in Jerusalem. There is also a tradition which is pretty strong as well. So this is another example of the difficulties of some of these items, why we have to have eyewitness accounts, that Mary at least spent a goodly portion of her life in the city of Ephesus, although more than likely she may have died in Jerusalem and spent her whole life in Jerusalem, depending on which tradition you want to follow. But here we have John's testimony in John's own words in the Gospel of John, verses 24 and 25. He writes, "This, me, I, John, this is the disciple who testifies to these things." So he's an eyewitness. It's like a legal term. I was there, I saw it. You know, the lawyer says, now, what happened, John? And John says, well, this happened and that happened. And then the lawyer says, how do you know it happened? And then John says, I was there, I saw it with my own eyes. So this is the disciple, verse 24 of the last chapter of John's Gospel. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. He wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Now, Jesus did many other things. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, this is a tremendous statement by John. He did many other things. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, let's just use this broadcast, dear friends, as an example. If you were a stenographer and you began to, from the beginning of this program for the last 24 minutes, wrote down every single word I have spoken, you would get many pages. Now, if you look at any one of the Gospels, you know, 16 chapters comprising maybe 20 pages, or 30 chapters comprising maybe 35 pages, you're talking about a very small amount of material. You and I have, and the church has always had, a limited amount of material, written material, concerning Jesus, what he said and what he didn't say. And if you have a certain kind of Bible, we call them a red line Bible, the editors of that particular Bible have placed the actual reported or recorded words of Jesus in red. If you look through your Bible, you see that there are lots of information in the various gospel accounts which are not direct quotes of Jesus. They're telling you, they're setting the situation up, they're giving you the context, they're explaining around and about what happened, and they tell you what Jesus did, and then very little about what Jesus actually said. If we were to add it all up, we have, you know, only, you know, what do we have? 50 pages, 40 pages of the words of Jesus? Maybe even less. I haven't bothered. I just know this a little bit. So Luke says, you know, therefore it's extremely important that we have accuracy in what we believe Jesus to have said. Now, there was a seminar that the Jesus people, or whatever the name of them was, I don't remember, and those persons said that, you know, even let's say, 50 pages of material that we have, which are quotes from the words of Jesus, if we take out the repetitions, we maybe have half that much. So let's just hypothetically say, you know, 20 pages. And then they claimed that if you look at it from a linguistic viewpoint, that maybe only half of that would be really and honestly attributable to Jesus. So we may have as little as 10 or 12 pages of actual quotes from Jesus. So you can see the importance of the eyewitness account and how important it is for Luke to set it out. And lastly, on this introductory piece, Luke also says, I decided to write an orderly account for you. He wants to set everything in order. Now, the Gospels are not chronological. They do have a beginning and they do have an end, but we have really no way of knowing whether it was Monday that it happened on or Tuesday that it happened on. We have a few occurrences like the Sabbath day or the day before the Sabbath or the Sabbath was soon approaching or it was the feast of the Passover. We have a few references to the calendar. But fundamentally, when you're looking at the Gospels, we have very little, Monday at 2 o'clock in Jerusalem or Tuesday at 4 o'clock in Galilee, or Thursday at 6 o'clock by the Sea of Gennesaret. We don't have that kind of information. We have accurate information. We have true information. We have eyewitness accounts. But we don't have the kind of detailed information that you and I might write if we were going to be the chronologers, or if we're going to be the eyewitness accounts. We don't have stenographic material in that sense. It isn't that there was a scribe walking around with Jesus all the time, copying down the time of the day, the weather, what Jesus was wearing, what the disciples were doing and wearing, what he said at 2 o'clock, what he said at 4 o'clock, and so on. So we have general information. It's accurate, and we have every reason to believe it to be true. There's really no reason not to believe it to be true. What I'm emphasizing here is the importance of each and every word of the Bible, because they all hold a clue for us as to the meaning. Now, I want to, just to stay on this topic for a moment, I want to look with you at, we're talking about the ascension, but staying on the topic of why these words and these accounts are so important to us, I want to look at Peter, the Gospel according to the two books of Peter. We have Peter 1 and Peter 2. These are two books written by St. Peter, and he writes them to Christians. Now, you know, the dating of these, again, you know, talking about 20 or 25 years or so, we don't know exactly, but there are good scholarly estimations of the time of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But for our purposes today, the intention is the content and not the time. So let's look at 2 Peter. If you have a Bible, I'm looking at 2 Peter, and I'm looking at chapter 1 of 2 Peter. This is the second epistle general. It's written not to a particular congregation, but it's written to the whole church. It's written to the whole Christian community of the time. And in essence, it's written to all Christians of all time. That's why you and I are reading it today. And so let's look at this. I'm going to read extensively from this because it's important for us to know. So we're going to start at verse 12 of chapter 1. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter. So we know the author. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now we go to verse 12. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. This is, again, the apostles, as they age, as time passes on, as the eschaton does not arrive instantaneously, as they realize that Jesus may take not years to come back, but millennia to come back, they realize the importance of their testimony and their witness. And so Peter writes, I am in the tent of this body, and therefore I know you know these things, he said. I know you believe them. I know you are firmly rooted and grounded in them, but I have a need to remind you. I think it right, verse 13, to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. And as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So Peter, you know, we're going to talk about the 40 days in a minute, but Peter has a lot of knowledge. We might want to call it the secret knowledge or the private knowledge. Peter doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't write down everything. As I said, if you were to write down just this broadcast, you would probably have 50 pages at least by now, and by the end of the whole broadcast, you'll have 50 pages for sure, single-spaced. We don't have that kind of detail from any one of the apostles. But Peter says, verse 12 again, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth which you now have. But I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it, this body, aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So when we're talking about Christianity, we're talking about a religion based in fact. It's not a fancy story. It's not a myth, some kind of philosophical idea. It's not a fable. But rather, these are true stories. Now, many times people will say, I remember a man named Fred Craddock gave Chandler Theological School, Emory University, or Duke University. Which one is it? You would know better than I would. Duke University? Fred Craddock, great Christian preacher. Chandler University? Is that Duke University or is that Emory University? Anyway, Fred oftentimes talked about story. And he said, you know, a lot of people want to say that stories are that. They are stories. And automatically they assume that a story is not true. You know, you're just telling a story. But, you know, friends, if I told you what if I told you the story of my life, I told you my mother and father's name and my brothers and sisters' name and the number of brothers and sisters I had, the person I married, my children's names, their birthdays, my grandchildren, etc., etc. That would be my story. And it would be a true story automatically because it's my story, the story of my life. And even if I tell you my feelings and impressions and perceptions, even though they may be stated as feelings and conceptions and perceptions, they would still be true story. It would be my true perceptions, my true conceptions, my true experiences. And even if I was to interpret my life, it would be the true interpretation of my life according to me. So we have to be very careful when we say that the Bible is a story. To make clear to people that we're not telling them a fable or a myth or a fairy tale, but we're telling them the truth in the story form, a form called story. Now, Peter is making a big deal here. I will make, verse 14, 15, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you always will be able to remember these things. Now, Peter was a disciple of Jesus, the first, among the first called. he is chosen to be the leader of the disciples, appointed by Jesus to be the leader of the disciples. We have every evidence that Peter became the head of the church in Jerusalem, and he became the head of the church in Rome, and in a sense, if you want to call it that, he became the first pope of the universal church. There was no Roman Catholic church at that time. There was just the church of Jesus Christ, the church located at Rome. We have that evidence from Paul, the church in Laodicea, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Corinth, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the church in Bithynia, and so on. We have no reason to say Roman Catholic Church. That's a later designation. The word Catholic does come into existence pretty early, meaning universal or the worldwide church. The word Catholic also comes into prominence within the first 200 years or even 250 years as a designation of a particular orthodoxy. This is the Catholic faith. We can't deny those, but the Roman Catholic Church, as you and I would understand it today, that really is not accurate to cast that back on Peter and make him the first pope. I don't think there's such a thing in the time of Peter as the pope. But anyway, now verse 16, he tells you, now let's get, I'm going to put the whole thing together. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now, he goes on. We, the church, the believers, the disciples, the apostles, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God, the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And so Peter is giving you evidence that he is not a latecomer. He is the one who was there at what we call the transfiguration of Jesus, when Jesus appears on the mountain and the Shekinah Yahweh overshadows the mountain, and Jesus speaks in a vision to Moses and Elijah concerning his departure, and Peter and James and John are there, and they hear this, they witness this Shekinah, they witness the glory, they witness the event, they hear the words, and they know these things to be true. And so he's establishing his veracity there. Now he goes on to say, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning comes and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but for prophecy came of its own origin in the will of, not in the will of man, but God, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is a translation, more modern translation. You may be acquainted with it, maybe in the King James Version or the Revised Standard Version. There's so many, but the essence of the words is there. We did not follow cleverly devised myths or finely crafted stories. We are telling you the eyewitness accounts. So all of this contributes to the meaning of the ascension, because there is a great significance to what the ascension means to us. We're going to take a pause here. I'm going to take a pause, and we're going to listen to one of our favorite songs. We listen to it every week, I think. Jacob's Ladder, you know, one of my favorite songs. It has a nice jazzy tune to it. Please stay with us as we now move more closely into the actual ascension. What we've done in this program so far is we've established the need for understanding what the writers of the scriptures are doing in establishing the factualness, the historicity, the actual event. We can find Jesus. Other great religious leaders, the Buddha and the rest, these have been shrouded in the mists of time, the Krishna and the Shiva and the Upanishads and the Vishnu of Hinduism, or the mythological figures Prometheus and the fables of the Aeneid, actually historical novels, the Battle of Troy, the Aeneid, the Olympiads, and all that type of stuff. These are shrouded in the mists of ancient history, although there is plenty of work by Homer, especially in the Greek area, to help us find some of the underlying factuality to the mythological stuff, which is written by the Greeks. But in the terms of the Jews and in terms of Christians, there is a strong historicity and strong factuality. It's a religion rooted in the Ha'aretz, the land. Judaism and Christianity are religions rooted in time and space. And Jesus is an historical figure, and we've been emphasizing that during this first section of the program. In the next section of the program, we're going to look more at the ascension itself. We're going to start at the resurrection. We're going to be looking at it a little bit more philosophically, theologically, and a few of these other good words, ontologically and ecclesiology-wise and so on and so forth. A little bit more into the meaning and then also the application of these things to us, that these things were done pro nobis. They were done for us and for our salvation. So please stay with us. We're going to be listening to Jacob's Ladder. It's about 3 minutes and 40 seconds. So if you need to get a cup of Java or a soda or take a potty break, please do, and then come back and be with us as we continue talking about what does the ascension mean. I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Hello, welcome back. It's Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're going to be looking now at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the second book of the two books of the Bible written by St. Luke. And we're going to be reading there from the first chapter. We'll go as far as we can and then we'll stop, okay? In my former book, Theophilus. Now, the word Theophilus, this is the book of Acts, chapter 1. Theophilus can be a person. It's not unusual for us to understand that there were benefactors. There was no Barnes & Noble benefactors. There were no Random House benefactors. There was no other publishing companies, Dell Books and all that kind of stuff. So many writers, they had to make a living, even though he was a doctor, Luke, and could make a living as a physician. He may have had a benefactor named Theophilus who encouraged him in the writing of the book. But it's also unique that the name Theophilus, friend of God or lover of God, is the way. It could be a symbol, Theophilus meaning a transliteration. We transliterate it to Theophilus, the name of a person, much like we want to transliterate Adam, Adam in the book of Genesis, his name could have been Fred or John or Bill. Adam is a man, the man. And his name is not Adam. This is a little bit of a problem that people have with that. And so Theophilus is transliterated when it could very well have been translated into the word lover of God. So in my former book, lover of God, or friend of God, or brother of God, this kind of thing. But they don't do that, and for good reason, I suppose. I don't know all the details about that literary piece. Okay, in my first book, Theophilus, lover of God, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do, that all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he, Jesus, was taken up to heaven. After giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So right away we have the evidence here of what he's saying. He says that Jesus, after the resurrection, spent time with his apostles and he gave them instruction. He gave them teaching. He mentored them. And these secrets informed them of things that they would not have been able to comprehend nor understand until the resurrection. You see, they didn't know anything about the resurrection. How would they know? The apostles had no idea whatsoever about the resurrection. And so here they are, fishermen, and they're following Jesus, and they see Jesus do great things. They see Jesus' miracle. He heals blind people. Amazing, amazing. But they seem to take it in stride. They say, well, he's a miracle worker. And they see that Jesus, as the teacher, as the rabbi, is able to heal the deaf, and they can hear. He's able to heal the sick. And they're well again. He's able to help the cripples, and they're able to walk again. He's able to raise up the dead, although, like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son, all of them would have been subjected to dying again. Maybe even they did die again after their resurrection by Jesus. Even during the lifetime of the apostles, I would imagine that Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son may have 20 years later or 15 years later or whatever number of space of time died again after their first death. So they were, but now we have this new thing, which is Jesus. They've seen him die. They've seen him crucified. They've seen him bleed. They've seen him gasp his last. They've taken him down from the crucifixion tree, the cross of wood. We call it the tree of the cross because it's made of wood, and that's why we call it the tree of the cross. And they know he's dead. They can see it with their own eyes. That which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we have known. St. John, and we'll make a reference to that too as well. But as Peter says, we have not followed cleverly devised stories and finely crafted tales. We're telling you what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we know to be the truth. And so now they know this. And Jesus, of course, he is resurrected from the dead. And we have a big problem with that, of course, because we're trying to grab a hold of what happened to them. Now let's look at John. We're going to have to go back a little bit again. I'm sorry. Just to get the context here, we're going to have to go back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And he said, "Now on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples," John chapter 20, verse 19. "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Shalom, peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw him. And Jesus said, 'Peace be with you, shalom. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' Now, Thomas was not with them." He was called Didymus, one of the 12. He was not with them, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, we blast this guy all the time in Christian sermons. I hear a lot of sermons about doubting Thomas. Well, it's very reasonable, actually. What does he know about this? He doesn't know anything about resurrection. We know of it, at least we think we know of it, from what we have been taught and what we believe as Christians and what we have come to know by the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. But they didn't. And so when we read in the book of Acts, then we turn the page here, the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we read then, let me go back then, that Jesus... "I write to you about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." That's the ascension, up to heaven. "After giving instruction, information, after mentoring, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Well, so after his suffering, he, Jesus, presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He doesn't tell you what they are. He just tells you. Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. He gave them insider information about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, namely, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that the Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so when they met together, they asked him again, "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, like you and I, the apostles were bound by time and space. The context of their life was they were born and then they had death, you know, the box, the bag, the ground, whatever. And so their world was a very tangible world, fishing and boating and scrubbing their bodies with all that kind of thing. Sandals and robes and shaving, all that. That's their world. And now Jesus is talking to them about a different reality, a reality outside of time and space, a reality beyond transcendent time and space. It goes outside of it. It expands beyond the physical into the spiritual. It pushes beyond that. It enters into a place where we cannot go while we are yet in the body. But Jesus, who has overcome death and the grave, has, after his death, Jesus enters into a realm which we don't really understand it entirely. Some people want to call it a ghostly realm, but it's not. Because Jesus specifically said, I am not a ghost. He says that very, very clearly. I am not a ghost. And I have the reference here if I can find it, but Jesus rejects the idea that he's just some kind of disembodied spirit. And he shows it to him. Let me see where I am here, if I can find it for you. He appears in John chapter 20. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and he says to her in verse 15, she's in the garden around the tomb where Jesus was buried, and he said to her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, Mary said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have placed him, and I will go and get him. Jesus called her by name, Mary. And she turned around and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me. So she must have grabbed for him or held him or in some way embraced him, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I have not yet ascended to the Father. So you can't keep me here. I'm not going to be staying forever. There is a terminus point at which I must return to the place from which I have come, even the Father's throne, we call that. Where is the Father's throne? It's in heaven. Where is heaven? It's out there. Where is out there? Up, down, sideways. We don't really know. We know that Jesus tells us it exists. We have every reason to believe he was telling the truth because he proved it to them with many convincing proofs that he was able to enter the realm of the undead and then enter the realm of the living. He was able to enter the realm of heaven and enter the realm of time and space. He was able to go outside the limitations of time and space and re-enter the time and space limitations. And we have that right here where he said, afterward, Jesus appeared to them. Jesus appeared to them again, chapter 21 of John's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus appeared to them again by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, known Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Now Peter said, I am going fishing, and they said, we will go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, he called out to them. They could hear his voice. Friends, do you have any fish? No, they answered. They're not talking to a ghost. Jesus said, well, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did this, they were able to haul in the net. They were unable to haul in the net because there were so many fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning and coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish with you. And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 in number. And none of the disciples dared to say, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And now this was the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We have repeated occurrences of Jesus physically showing himself. Put your hand in the mark of the nails, Thomas. Do not be faithless but believing. The appearance to Mary Magdalene. The appearance to the men on the way of Emmaus when he eats with them on the way to Emmaus. And then we have this reference here that Jesus, during the 40 days, between his resurrection and ascension, was with the disciples constantly giving them instruction concerning the kingdom of God and revealing to them the secrets. Now, why is that important? Because, you see, now that they have realized that resurrection is a possibility, something that they had never imagined before. Now that they realize that Jesus is able to appear and disappear, he has a different kind of body. He has a different reality. He is not like Lazarus and like Jairus' daughter and like the widow of Nain's son. All of them were resurrected from the dead, but they were still physical beings bound by time and space. And so they would live out their time inside of space, and then they would end their time and die. But Jesus, by his resurrection, had overcome the limitations of time and space. He was now a being who revealed himself as capable of entering into time and space and moving out of time and space. And he had an ease with which he moved in and out of space. He moved out of time and he moved out of space. You cannot do that. I cannot do that. I can move out of a space within time and then move into another space within a different time. So that I'm sitting in a chair right now speaking to you. If I get up from this chair at 1 minute after the hour, then it would be 1 minute, 10 seconds, 1 minute, 20 seconds, 1 minute, 30 seconds. You see what I'm saying? Time goes on. I don't move outside of time, and I move to another part of the room and sit down again. I've vacated the space at 1 minute after the hour, but now it's 10 seconds more, 20 seconds more, 30 seconds more. This time is passing. The space is vacated. If I sit down again in the same exact space, I don't do it at 1 minute after the hour. I do it at 1 minute plus 30 seconds, 1 minute toward 40 seconds. See, I'm not occupying time and space at the same time. I can't go backwards. Jesus is able to move outside of the limitations of time and space, the miraculous nature of what we call his glorified body, which brings us, again, as we go on, the ascension. All of what we're talking about now is leading us up to a proper understanding of what the ascension of Jesus is all about. And so, let's look at what John has to say there. He says, the purpose of John's gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30, John chapter 20, verse 30, which also applies to Luke, applies to Mark, applies to the Bible in general. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. That's the statement of blunt fact. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the whole purpose of the gospel is written here by John, applied to all of the New Testament, is in fact all of the Bible, that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Christos, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The purpose of the Bible is to bring you to faith, to bring you to a relationship to God, to bring you to life. Jesus died for you. He rose for you. And he ascended to heaven for you. The whole purpose of everything that Jesus did from the first, and then even after his ascension to this very day, is for you. The reason why I preach this message. Okay, I'm back. I'm sorry to have that little pause there, but Skype does that sometimes. Apologize to you, but you know that's the nature of the beast with when we're doing this. Okay, so we're talking about what the purpose of all these things from the conception of Jesus until his ascension, even until today, the purpose of Jesus' action is in order that you may have life. It says here very clearly, in order that you may believe and may have life in his name. What life are we talking about? We're talking about life now in the present, that your life would be good, joyful, purposeful, meaningful, that your life would have power, beauty, excellence today, right now, this minute, while you breathe and while you see with your eyes and hear with your ears and that your life may transcend the grave, that you may move pieces of time and space, that you may move beyond death. Now, you've killed ants, you've stepped on worms, you know what it's like to buy a dead fish to eat, or to eat a hamburger. All these things are dead, and they do not have existence outside of their death. They die. We eat them. They become part of us. But you are enabled, empowered, you have the ability, if you are connected to Jesus, to live and then die and then pass through the grave with Jesus to your own resurrection, your own eternity. Now, this is not automatic. A lot of people want to say you have an immortal soul. And the problem with that is if you are immortal, then you cannot die. If you are immortal automatically, biologically, ontologically, if the nature of your existence is forever, then although you die a physical death, you will live a spiritual death. And there are many people who want to say that you have an eternal soul. Well, yeah, I have a big problem with that. The reason is because you can have an eternal soul. God can grant you an eternal life. God can give to you eternal salvation. You can live forever. But the clarity is that by believing, you may have life. John chapter 20, verse 30, that by believing, you may have life in his name. You don't have it because you're you. You have it because you're in relationship with Jesus. You are bound into, you have moved into Jesus. You have been incorporated into Jesus. Just like when I eat food, it becomes part of my cell structure. Cytoplasm becomes part of my lymph, becomes part of my blood, becomes part of me. So you must become part of Jesus. And Jesus must become part of you. The whole basis of the communion, we say this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ. The whole purpose of that is to say that you are to be incorporated into Jesus. He is to be incorporated into you in the physical body. In the physical body. And Jesus is able to do that supernaturally. Able to do that supernaturally. So now we come to the ascension. And I want to read it to you because I'm actually running out of time. Can you believe that? Now, he said to them, Lord, this is Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't grab onto it, these guys. A little bit dense at times. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the time or the date that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before them, before their very eyes, it says, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently into the sky as he was going. And suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, the two men in white said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into the heavens, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into the heavens. Now, what we're talking about is that Jesus took his body with him. Now, your body, don't forget, Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary. He shares the gene pool of Mary. He has her DNA. He has her RNA. This is a time when we talk a lot about genes and about biology in terms of the human person, RNA and DNA evidence and all that kind of stuff. Well, the blueprint of Jesus' body comes from Mary, and the power of his deity comes from the Holy Spirit. So he is the perfect union between God and humankind. He is born of the flesh of Virgin Mary. He becomes incarnated. He takes on human flesh, becomes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is incorporated into Jesus. You see what I'm saying? The life. He He is the male pattern, and she is the female pattern. So that your life is exactly reproduced in Jesus' life. Jesus is like you in your body. He breathes, he sees, he hears, he feels, he touches, he loves. You know, hate, I don't know, is that a sinful thing or not? I'm not sure. Is that a natural thing or not? The Bible seems to say that we hate, but what we do with our hate is very, very important. When he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is to seize you, you must overcome it. At that point, Cain is not indicated in the book of Genesis as having sinned yet. It is only when he calls his brother Cain, when Cain calls his brother to him and says to him, come out with me, Abel, into the field, and then he rises up against Abel and kills him. That's the sin. The sin is the action which follows the thought. The thought is first, and the deed is second. And so just because, and it seems to be, to me at least, that when we look in the book of Genesis and it says, you know, why are you cast down and why is your face long and why are you grimacing? Because sin is waiting for you. You must overcome it. And that seems to indicate, so did Jesus hate? Interesting thought. Would it be sinful for Jesus to hate? The psalmist says, I hate with a perfect hatred. Interesting. Is that without malice? Is that without evil? Is there such a thing as rejection? If hatred is equated with rejection, would Jesus reject something, and whatever it would be? And then would that be, he hated it, he rejected it? Is there such a thing as rejecting something with a perfect hatred, which means without malice and without evil intention or thought? But Cain acts upon his rejection. He rejects his brother, and he uses his physical self to reject his brother's life by killing, by taking his brother's life away from him, by slaying him in the field. So Jesus had a body. Now this body died, that's the miraculous thing, and was resurrected in such a way that Jesus was both able to be corporeal, he was able to have a body, and he was able to be touched and seen and heard and recognized and eat. He ate fish with them. And, you know, it wasn't that you saw the fish go down like a Casper the Ghost type of thing, but, you know, he actually ate. But then he is able to appear and disappear. He's able to be here and then not be here. And this unique property of Jesus' physical body, we call it a glorified body, indicates that there's been a his body has morphed, we might want to say, into something else, a being that is able to take on physical structure inside of time and space and then leave time and space and enter into the spiritual realm without any kind of disintegration or anything like that. It's not a beam me up Scotty type thing from the Star Trek movie, because that's not what they're talking about. Okay, this body, these hands, these feet, Jesus takes them with him. Even as he did not leave his body in the grave, he does not leave his body on the earth. He takes it with him. And so we have an advocate, the scripture says, we have an advocate in heaven who is like unto us in every way and knows us in every way. This advocate is Jesus. Now, I want to share what St. John has to say about that. In the first epistle of St. John, let me see if I can find it in one of the many Bibles I have in front of me here. Okay, this is Peter, and then we have John. Okay, let me see what John, how John states this for us. John is very, very clear about what he wants us to understand about Jesus. Okay, first epistle general, not the Gospel of John. I'm talking about the epistles of John. There's three of them, John 1, John 2, and John 3. He said, let me read it to you. John, 1 John, the first epistle general of St. John, at the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen, and what we have heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him, and which we declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Now, that which we have seen, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked at and touched with our hands, this we proclaim unto you, for we have seen it and proclaim it unto you. We want you to know the truth, the historicity, the factuality of what we proclaim to you. And this is what they are doing with the ascension. Now, what exactly happens to Jesus, we don't know. I can't explain it to you, except that He does not leave His body behind. Jesus' body does not turn into a puddle. It's not a vaporous phantom that sort of dissipates into thin air. That he takes his physical body out of this time and space. And this should not amaze us, for we have other instances where God takes a physical body outside of time and space and in the whole. We have Enoch in the book of Genesis. There was a man named Enoch who was righteous, and he walked with God, and God took him, and he was no more. We have the evidence of Elijah, who enters into the fiery chariot of Israel and is transported into heaven directly, bodily. And I would make the suggestion, my personal opinion, based upon the way I read the scriptures, is that Moses, who appears on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah, is to be understood as also entering into heaven bodily. It says that God buried him there on the mountain Horeb, and no man knows his place to this day. But I would make the suggestion that that is really a nicety, and that God didn't dig a hole and bury him, that He just took him, as it were, behind the rock and then carried him or transported him directly into heaven. And such a action is instantaneous, just like Jesus ascended and a cloud took him out of their viewpoint, and He was no more looking up, they said. Now, the wonder of this is that we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus, the righteous, Jesus, the Son of God, who shares to this very day our body. So when you talk about your sicknesses, when you talk about your illnesses, when you talk about your pain, physical pain, when you talk about your anxiety, when you talk about your worry, when you talk about your fears, Jesus knows what you're talking about. When you pray, Lord Jesus, I'm upset, He knows that. Lord Jesus, I'm depressed, He knows that. Lord Jesus, I am angry. He understands that. Lord Jesus, I am hurt. I am rejected. I am despised. He understands what you're talking about. When you say you have pain, what greater pain than Jesus whipped, scourged, and crucified on a cross? When you say, Jesus, I'm rejected, who more than Jesus was rejected among men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief? We esteemed him not. We regarded him smitten by God and afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. He silently understands. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus understands your feelings when you say that, because you say it and I say it. When he cries out from the cross, I thirst, the agony of his thirst, he understands that. It's a need. When he said all the things that he said beforehand, Father, I do not want to do this. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. This is the man, Jesus, speaking of the task he must perform in this life, a task that he would put aside. But in obedience to the Father's will for you, in obedience to what the Father's plan is for you, in obedience to the Father's will for your good, for your salvation, for your eternal life, Jesus submits himself in complete and absolute obedience to the Father's will in order that you and I and all people, all humankind, can be saved and not die and become extinct, not die and be in hell forever, but to die and go to heaven, to be alive after death in the body. Now, what is this glorified body that we shall have? Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection, and he is at times not recognizable, and at other times recognizable. When he calls to Peter, the disciple who is with Peter recognizes the voice and says, it is the Lord. And so we have that evidence that, you know, you and I, what will we look like in heaven? We will look like Jesus, for we will have a body like Jesus' body. So our infirmities, our agedness, our broken bones, our arthritis, our cancer, all will be gone. All we will be whole and complete, healed, perfect. We will have a perfect body like he had a perfect body. We will be recognizable like he was recognizable. We will be empowered to live outside of time and space like he was able to live outside of time and space. Now, notice what St. John says in his writings. Now, St. John, of course, is one of the apostles, and he is one of those who receives the secrets of the kingdom of God. You know, these men, you have to think of them. These men, the apostles, they ran away when Jesus was arrested. They denied him along with Judas. Judas did it boldly. They did it in a cowardly way. They were in hiding for fear of the Jews because they didn't want to be killed. They had the doors locked and the windows shuttered. And Jesus came among them. And eventually they came to understand the resurrection. But notice what happens. Even though they had seen the risen Lord, although they knew that he was risen, Peter says, oh, well, that's nice for Jesus, but I'm going to go fishing. What does this mean? It means that Peter is saying, listen, it may be good that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. I'm glad that he's alive again. I'm glad that he's not extinct. I'm glad that he didn't go to hell. But you know what? I'm still a fisherman. How am I going to live? How am I going to get by? What does it have to do with me? See, the whole reference in the book of John, I'm going fishing, that's a reference that Peter says it's time for us to get back to work. We have a family to feed. We have things to do. Excuse me. We can't be worried about this stuff. I'm going to have to take a little break here. My throat is a little bit dry. But let's take a break. Let's take a break here. And we'll listen to a little music. How about that? And then I'll let's play a song, about 3 minutes or so, and then Come Now, Almighty King. That's a great song, and let's use that, and we'll be back. Please stay with us. We'll be talking about what the resurrection body means for us. What is the resurrection body that you and I are promised to have after our own death if we die with the Lord? Please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, and we're talking about the resurrection body. We're talking about the ascension of Jesus. We talked about the fact that the ascension of Jesus is indicative that Jesus took his body with him, and we have an advocate with the Father who is in heaven, Jesus the righteous. He has a body like your body, and he understands everything it is to be human, and he is our advocate. He speaks on our behalf. He is our defense lawyer. He is the one who we pray. We pray that he would be with us. By the way, I happen to be a person who likes to pray the rosary. And I know that sounds like a very strange thing for a Lutheran. But, you know, the rosary bead is just a bead. That's all it is. Some string and some beads. Nothing sacred about the rosary itself. But it can be used as a device. In many great prayers, and many great religions, including Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, use a form of counting prayers through beads. It's just a way of keeping track of what you're doing. I have devised, and I'm going to talk about it some other time, but a modification of the normal or the traditional rosary, not that mine is better, but I find it to be helpful, where you pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. And then the next phrase is, Holy Jesus, Son of God, be with us sinners now, as you have promised, by the way, in the Ascension. He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Jesus speaks those words at the Ascension to the apostles. And so I just pick that up out of the Bible and say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. That's a quote of the Bible from the angel speaking to Mary, and Elizabeth is a conflation of Mary and Elizabeth's greeting. So Elizabeth and the angel, Gabriel, say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. And then we can just pick up another Bible quote. Holy Jesus, Son of God, be with us, like he has promised, be with us sinners now, and acknowledge us at the hour of our death. It's very important. We have in the book of Revelation, we'll talk about that later, we have in the book of Revelation plenty of evidence that we must be acknowledged by Jesus. Not everyone. Jesus tells us clearly in the Gospels, in the 25th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, for instance, 24th, 25th chapter, and elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be acknowledged by me, but the one who does my will. You see, if I was born a Christian, well, that's not going to do it. Jesus is not interested you were born a Christian. Well, I was born into a Christian family. Well, that's not going to do it. Jesus is not interested in that. Jesus wants to know, what did you do with your faith? Did you give testimony? Were you eyewitnesses to me? Were you giving testimony to me with your life? Or were you giving testimony to yourself? Jesus then will acknowledge those who have been loyal and faithful to him by their incorporation into Jesus. Now, what are you incorporated into? You're incorporated into the spirit of Jesus, and you're incorporated into his body, which is the church. Now, I have a lot of people saying, well, we listen to these broadcasts. That's good. I'm very happy about that. Praise God. And that's good. And, praise God for that. But also try to find a way to get to a church. Find a church that you feel comfortable with and incorporate yourself into that body so that you can give good works. Good works. Yes, that sounds so old-fashioned. But the fruits of the Spirit are works of goodness. The fruits of the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, then these are, they come forth. What good is a fruit tree without fruit? What good is a wine vine without grapes? What good is a wheat without grain? You know, you can't just be the stalk of the corn without the corn. And the corn is the good works, the fruit of the Spirit. And that those good works are done in conjunction with the church in a real sense. Generosity, goodness, kindness, cooperation, and testimony. To be a member of a church is to give testimony to every time you go to church. The churches should not be empty. If you are not in a church, then you are giving the reverse evidence. You are saying you are a Christian in name only and not in fact. If you don't go to communion every Sunday that you can, then you give testimony, not that you're a Christian, but that you are anti-Christian. You see, there are millions of so-called Christians who are giving testimony that they are not Christians at all. And the way they do that is they don't go to church. Now, people say, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. Impossible, my friend. Impossible. Jesus and the church are one and the same. He says, this is my church. I found this church. Jesus said, this is my body. St. Paul calls the church the body of Christ, and we are invited to be incorporated into, there's a Greek word, eis, E-I-S. It's not in, like walk in and sit down and walk out. It's into, to be incorporated into the living organism, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, you might want to call the church invisible, and therefore you don't have to go to church. That's just playing games. Don't play games. You're playing games with your eternal life here, your salvation. and the salvation and eternal life of other people who are looking to you for testimony, who are looking to you for witnesses. Jesus said when he left, "Lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time," or the close of the age, whichever translation you want to use. But the point is that there is fruit from faith, and the fruit is incorporation into the church, and then good works through the church and with the church, and cooperation with the church, collaboration with the church in its mission of giving witness and testimony to Christ. Now, I'm reminded of Lenin, who actually went to church, by the way. Trotsky came to the United States, lived in the Bronx, by the way, for a while, and he actually went to a church in his day, and he left the church because he went to the Bible study and there was nobody there. And he said, if this is what Christianity means to the Christians, then it can't be very powerful. And he became a communist. Now, if there were some Christians in that Bible study, and they would have embraced and included and witnessed to and testified by their very being there, just by their being there, Trotsky, who helped the communists win the war against the Tsar, may have stayed in the United States and become a Christian, but he didn't, because the testimony of Christians was lacking. They were absent. They didn't have to go to church to be Christians. They all stayed home and were Christians at home. Well, that didn't help Trotsky any, and Trotsky became the head of the Red Armies, defeating the White Armies, completely destroying the Tsarist forces, and establishing the victory of communism, under which the entire world suffered for 70 years of agony under communism. If Christians had been in that worship service, if they had been in that Bible study, if they had been there with their faith and their life, and they were willing to give testimony just by being there, and then speaking up and giving witness and testimony to what Jesus meant to them, Trotsky may have been converted. That's what he went there for. He wanted to know, what is this Christianity about? What is it about? When he got there, nobody was there. And he said, well, if it's so meaningless to those who are call themselves Christians, then it can't be have any power. Can't have any power. You see, you need to get out there and do it. Be my disciples. Give witness and testimony to me. Now, what kind of a body are we going to have after this life? We talked about it as being a spiritual body, which is going to be perfected in Jesus, and it's a body that dies no more. When we die once, either for eternity, to become extinct, or if I'm wrong, then for hell, to burn in hell forever. Difficult concept to understand, but there's plenty of evidence for that. And then, or to enter into this new, in my thought, John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, even the Father's house. Jesus talks about this before his departure, before his death, actually, and before his ascension. That's what he's going to do. And so when we look at John, I'm flipping the pages here of my Bible. As you look at John chapter 14, let me just find it here for you, John chapter 14 and the like. Lots of words of Jesus here in this particular section. Lots of red, if you have a red Bible, you know, the words of Jesus in red, chapter 14. Now, in chapter 14, Jesus says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are plenty of rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. But I am going now to prepare a place for you, pro nobis, for you. I do this for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way." Jesus said, "I am the way." You must have a relationship with me. You must be incorporated into me. I must be incorporated into you. You must eat my flesh, and I must be part of you like food is part of the body. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one, not some or a few, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And have seen him, the Father. You have seen the Father. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. So Philip hears Jesus say, well, you have seen the Father. And Philip says, No, we haven't. Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough. Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me, show us the Father? Don't you know that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The Father is in me. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father who is living in me, who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I do, and they will do even greater things than this, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, that's not magic. See, Jesus is saying, you will become so much like me when you receive the Holy Spirit, when you are incorporated into Christ, when you are part of the body of the church, you will be like me. You will not ask for mean-spirited things. You will not ask for evil things. You will not ask for personal wealth. You will do and ask me what is appropriate as though I am asking myself. Now, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see the point? You will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because the world does not know the Spirit of truth, nor has not seen the Spirit of truth. But you, my disciples, know the Spirit of truth, for the Spirit of truth lives in you, and you live in him. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. You will not be desolate. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in you, and you are in Jesus. On that day. How do we get there? Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Now, Jesus says to them, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and my Father will love them, and we, the Father and I, and we. Verse 23 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They are the Father's who sent me. All this I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives, but let not your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before all this happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. He says, come, let us leave. And so Jesus is telling us again the incorporation factor. He, she, child, boy, girl, race, creed, doesn't make any difference, age, who does my will, my commandments, member of my church, baptized in my name, lives a life of obedience to my commandments in the gospel, participates in good works, lives a reflective life of repentance and contrition, who tries more and more to grow up into the fullness, whose measure is the stature of Christ. That one who keeps my commandments will be loved by my Father, and we, my Father and I am in the Father is in me, and we together will come to you, and we will be in you, and our in-you-ness will be by the agency of the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, my friends, there will be no saying, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, because you will want to go to church. A person who has the Holy Spirit wants to go to church. A person who has the Holy Spirit wants to receive communion. A person who has the Holy Spirit wants to be baptized. A person who has the Holy Spirit wants to pray. A person who has the Holy Spirit wants to do good works. A person who has the Holy Spirit wants to give generously of their lives, even as Jesus gave generously of his own life. The evidence is clear. The requirements are clear and simple. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, take my yoke. That's my teachings. Take my teachings. Take my precepts upon yourself. They are easy precepts if you do them in the Spirit, whom I will give to you, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' ascension is the end of his earthly sojourn inside of time and space. Once we get to the ascension, Jesus' existence inside of time and space as Jesus is ended. Jesus is now and eternally in heaven. In his place, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit, who takes what is belongs to Jesus and distributes it to us. Jesus is not able to touch each one of us physically, but spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is able to not only touch us, he is able to be in us and through us, under us, alongside of us, above us, and throughout our whole being. Every cell of our being is permeable by the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit works out a healing in our lives. We are healed by the Holy Spirit. This healing removes the poison of sin, a poison which is bringing us to everlasting death, not just death of the body, but everlasting death. And so when the Holy Spirit is in us, it's like an antibiotic. It's like a drug that cleanses us from all sin and heals us and makes us whole and complete. And this wholeness and completeness is that which will be born again in everlasting life. Not only born again now, that's for sure, born again now, for sure, no doubt about it. But this born againness, this new life in Christ, perpetuates unto the grave and through the grave of death and out the other side with Jesus to be with him in the heavenly realm. This is the promise that is given to us, and this is the guarantee, this is the evidence, this is the wonderfulness of the ascension of Jesus, one of the most overlooked events of the Bible, but one I would suggest to you is so tremendously important, that Jesus takes his body with him and that he uses this occasion then to send us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and truth, to be with us and in us and by us all the days of our life, even unto everlasting life. So back to the prayer I pray. Hail Mary, full of, this is the incarnation. Think of the incarnation, so important. You can't have Christianity without the incarnation of Jesus of the body of the Virgin Mary. You can't have it. You have to have that. So Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Jesus, Son of God, be with us sinners now and acknowledge us. When we go to heaven and God says, why should I let you be into heaven? And you say, well, I was a Christian. I went to church, or I was a Christian. I didn't go to church, or I lived a good life, or I put my garbage pails out every week, or I walked my dog and picked up the pooper scooper stuff, or I gave $5 to the Red Cross, or I was nice to my neighbors and I didn't beat my kids. And God's going to say, why should I let you into heaven? And you're going to say, well, you know, I went to church on Christmas, or I didn't go to church on Christmas. I took my kids to Disneyland. I played with the neighborhood kids. I was faithful to my wife. I joined the bicycle club and kept healthy all my life. I gave $10 to the hospital fund for cancer victims. I did a walk for breast cancer. God's going to say, why should I let you into heaven? And we're going to be dumbfounded. And then he's going to look at his son, Jesus, and he's going to say, Jesus, do you know this person? And Jesus will either say, yes, Father, I know this one. He is one, or she is one of mine. Or he will say, no, I do not know him. Those for whom he speaks those terrible words, no, I do not know him or her, will be cast out into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Great mourning, great weeping, and great grief, inconsolable forever. For they will enter into the outer darkness. In the parable of Lazarus and Abraham, we are told in the Gospels that there is a great chasm between those who are in eternal rejection and those who are accepted. And that chasm cannot be crossed. It cannot be crossed because in this life, remember Lazarus, the rich man cries out, Lazarus, send a servant to me and with a little water to wet my whistle, wet my parched lips. And Abraham says, no, for there is a chasm set between here and there, and no one can cross from your place to our place, and no one can cross from our place to your place. But Father Abraham, he says, send someone to my sons and my daughters and my brothers, for they do not know of this eternal perdition, this eternal hell. And Abraham says in the story, they have Moses and the scriptures. They have the temple. They have the prophets. They have the witness. They have the history of Israel. They know the truth, and they reject it. If they reject it and never accept it, they will die in their sin, and their blood is on their own hands. And their blood is on their own hands. But if they accept the Gospels, if they accept the Scriptures, if they accept Israel, if they accept salvation, then they shall be saved. Now, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will be saved, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. See how it all connects to itself. And so, my dear friends, I encourage you to take this message of encouragement seriously and to embrace the promise that is given to us that you can, in Christ and with Christ, incorporated into Christ, baptized into Christ, living into Christ, living with Christ, growing up into the measure, the fullness of which measure is the stature, growing up into the stature of Christ, being more and more like Christ every day, then you will pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus, Holy Jesus, Son of God. Be with us sinners now, and acknowledge us at the hour of our death. And then the next part, Holy Spirit, counsel of God, teach us sinners now. Jesus be with us. Holy Spirit, teach us now and plead for us. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit pleads for us with words unutterable. Plead for us until the hour of our death. And then the final part, Holy Father, for Jesus' sake, forgive us sinners now and accept us at the hour of our death. Holy Father, for Jesus' sake, forgive us sinners now and accept us at the hour of our death. Amen. That's the wonderful good news of the gospel, that prayer spoken by you will be answered in the affirmative, and Jesus will be with you, and the Holy Spirit will teach you, and God the Father, for Jesus' sake, will accept you into heaven for everlasting life. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. I want to thank you for being with us during this program, and I invite you to listen up as we prepare another program for you on a topic which may be of interest to you, such as this has been, what is the ascension, or what is the resurrection, or what does it mean to be born again? I'm Pastor Fred, and you've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible.